As we take our Bibles this morning, we return once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. And today we enter into a very dark place. We descend into the dark place of Calvary, the dark depths of Christ's crucifixion. We resume our exposition this morning in Luke, chapter 23, reading from verse 32 to verse 38. Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." It's a very dark, dark place. The darkness of death encroaches upon Christ. We see the words, "There they crucified him in the place called the Skull." It's a hellish scene that is before us, where we see unparalleled anguish as these cruel men have now become experts in the craft of crucifixion. The people in this scene are all macabre. They're all gruesome, hideous, and scary looking. The soldiers are so hardened to death that they can turn this excruciating pain into a game of grotesque torture. The rulers, men of dignity, men of social status, are yet gruesomely deformed so as to take delight in this cruel torture being visited upon this innocent man. The people are all scoffing, some of them stunned, some of them curious, but all of them standing off, apart from the suffering one. The darkness is also due to another whom we should be aware of, and that is the presence of the evil one. This is a place filled with lies, a place of murder, and those are the earmarks of the presence of the evil one himself. Well, what do you need when you descend down into a dark place? Well, you need light. You need a flashlight. And this morning we're going to enter into this dark place that we've read of here in verse 32 to 38 and turn some lights on. We're going to turn the flashlights of Old Testament prophecy onto this scene. And then, having illuminated the scene in the light of these prophetic beams of light, we, in the weeks to come, will then return now and open up this scene as the gospel narrative moves us closer and closer to the point of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, we shine light on this scene not so as to gratify our curiosity or even to merely be instructed as to the historical events itself. Our interest particularly is upon Jesus Christ. It's interesting that none of the Gospels actually goes into detail concerning the grisly details and specifics of what is involved in a Roman crucifixion. We're not here to gratify that kind of morbid interest. Luke simply says they crucified him. Our focus should be on him Our focus should be on Jesus. Now this morning there are seven, actually ten, spotlights that shine upon the passage that we've just read from the Old Testament in order that we might see Jesus illuminated before us. And we're going to see Christ under the light of the Word of God and be astonished at His presence of mind, His focused clarity of purpose as He directs all things in this scene according to the Scriptures. He even regulates His own body, His sinless humanity, in obedience to the Word of God. Well, one of the things that I want us to appreciate as we move into our continued exposition of Luke, as we examine this most important man who has ever lived, and this most important event that has ever transpired on the face of our planet, the most important event in human history. And I want us to understand this event and this one on the cross as He is illuminated for us in the light of prophecy, and understand that all is transpiring according to divine plan and purpose, because here is the demonstration of God's love for us. Let us look then, first of all, that Jesus was with criminals. Jesus was with criminals. In Luke 23, having read verse 32, 33, two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with Him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Now, Pilate and Herod have already testified for us of Jesus' innocence. The penitent thief in verse 41, as well as the centurion in verse 47, are also going to give to us testimony witnessing to the innocence of Jesus Christ. We are aware that this is an act of obedience. This is innocence, purity in its pristine obedience to the Father. We know that the charges against Christ are indeed false. And yet Luke presents us with Jesus among the criminals. In fact, in verse 32 and verse 33, he tells us twice that Jesus is with the criminals. Now, he sets up a scene that only Luke records for us in verse 39 to 43, where he alone of the gospel writers tells us of Jesus' interaction with these men, and particularly with one. But first of all, we are to see Jesus being crucified with criminals. And the word that Luke uses is a word describing a thief who is violent in his crimes. This is a violent criminals that Jesus is placed with. In verse 32, it's unclear just exactly where we are. We're being led away. It could be that we're still en route to Golgotha. We're right to picture Jesus at a point of utter physical exhaustion at this point. He's already been beaten within an inch of his life. He's soaked with blood from head to foot, and no doubt in a weakened condition from the loss of blood, so much so that Simon is commandeered from the crowd in order to carry the crossbeam, and he follows Jesus from behind with these other two criminals carrying the crossbeam and at least generally four other Roman soldiers who are corralling these victims to their respective places once they arrive at this place called the Skull. Golgotha, Calvary. Now, there are many other things that come into view, but I want us to see the light shining from the Scriptures as we see Jesus with these two criminals. What is our Jesus doing with these two criminals? Well, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 37, Jesus has turned this prophetic spotlight on for us when he tells us, as he leaves the upper room with his disciples and heads to the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "And I tell you that this which was written must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with transgressors. "For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." Now that is a citation of Isaiah chapter 53. There have been many occasions as we've worked our way through the Gospel of Luke that we have been compelled to come back to Isaiah chapter 53. And there we read in Isaiah 53:12, "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great and will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors." Jesus himself tells us earlier on in this previous evening, as they are leaving the upper room, going to Gethsemane, he wants us to understand all that transpires in the light of Isaiah 53. And here Luke reminds us that Jesus is with the criminals. Our Jesus, the sinless, perfect Jesus. Look at him being prodded and corralled by these Roman soldiers to a place of execution. And there he's numbered. He is appointed and counted, as it were, assigned the place with the transgressors. He's not visiting them in prison. He's in prison, if you will. He's not the parson standing on the hangman's platform there to read scripture and to give some sort of religious sanction for this execution. No, he's being executed with the criminals, numbered with them as a criminal, in the place of the criminal. Why? Because he is fulfilling the purposes of the suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Pull the cord, here's a spotlight that shines on this dark scene. He's innocent. In a real sense, he should not be there. But the light of prophecy shines on him and says he must be there. This is where you will find the Messiah. He's there with the criminals. He's there for you and for me. The second spotlight is that Jesus was crucified. If you turn to Psalm 22, and you would be wise this morning to put some marker of some kind in Psalm 22. We're going to come back to this psalm on a couple more occasions during our morning message. Psalm 22 is one of the most important psalms that gives definition to the cross of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 22, in verse 16, we read the prophetic words describing the crucifixion. "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, here was a psalm written by David some 1,000 years before the emergence of the Roman Empire, in which this form of execution became emblematic of their power being enforced upon their oppressive peoples. It's debated among scholars as to whether or not the Romans always drove nails through the hands and the feet of those who were crucified. There is historical evidence that sometimes the criminal was tied to the cross, hands and feet tied securely. But it's significant that this passage illuminates the scene before us. Thomas, in John 20:25, you remember, asks specifically to see in his hands the imprint of the nails and as well the wound inflicted in his side by the spear that pierced him. In Luke 24 and verse 40, we see the risen Lord meeting with his disciples, and we read, "And he showed them his hands and his feet." The implication being that there were marks on his hands and his feet. Thomas tells us they were piercings by nails, and Psalm 22:16 prophetically describes this particular kind of death. In John 12:32-33, Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die, John tells us, so that Jesus was to die a specific kind of death, a death that was seen by the eyes of David, the king who was also a prophet and could see his greater son impaled with nails upon a cross even before that kind of execution was extant by an empire yet to emerge on the face of history. And here we find the kind of death that Jesus died was a particular kind of death, the kind of death he was supposed to die according to the Father's plan and purpose and fulfillment with prophecy. Jesus was crucified. We pull another string and there's another spotlight. He's on the cross. He's not being hung. He's not being executed in some other form. He's being crucified with nails driven between in his hands and his feet. He's being pierced. He's being lifted up. And that is a fulfillment of prophecy. Thirdly, Jesus interceded for sinners. We read in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, Lord willing, we'll take time to consider this prayer in greater detail and some of its implications, but at this point, I'd simply want us to see that here is another beam of light shining from the Old Testament in front of us as Jesus intercedes. Because in Isaiah 53, verse 12, after we read that he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Jesus was praying for those criminals, one on his right, one on the left. Those criminals, but not only the criminals that are hanging on a cross next to him, but the criminals that were crucifying him too. You see, the Sanhedrin were criminals. And the Roman soldiers and Pilate, they're criminals. They're the ones responsible for putting an innocent man on the cross. And brethren, he's there bearing the sins of his people. And that means his intercession is for you and for me. For we too are criminals. Now, how the Father answers this prayer is something that we'll reflect upon in future study. But the light is shining upon one who is interceding for transgressors. Who is this one? Who is this, illuminated now by yet a third spotlight? Again, this beam of light shining from Isaiah 53 tells us that this is the servant of the Lord, the fulfiller a specific prophecy. Fourthly, in verse 34 of Luke 23, we also read, "And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Doesn't really move the story forward, does it? Why are we being told this? Why? How does this advance the narrative? Why even mention this? Well, it's a historic fact that the soldiers who crucified criminals would take possession of their belongings. They often would get a headgear or their outer garment, their belt, their sandals. We're told In another gospel that Jesus' inner garment, which was unusual, it was seamless, that was also an article of clothing over which the soldiers gambled. They made a lottery out of Jesus' possessions. Why are we being told this? Well, now we look at, again, Psalm 22. And here we read from verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, David, hundreds of years before Jesus comes, prophesies details of Jesus' death. How does he do this? He does so by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He does so as one who was appointed to be a type and prefigurement of Christ himself, as the anointed king who also prophetically sees and to some degree experiences what his greater son will be and experience in his prophetic fulfillment. Once again, with this spotlight on Christ Jesus, as these soldiers are at the foot of the cross gambling over his clothing, there's another spotlight that is shining upon this scene. It's starting to get brighter, isn't it? There's a fifth spotlight, and that is that Jesus was mocked. One of the things that Luke continually does throughout his gospel is he confronts us with the question that we're being confronted with once again this morning, and that is, who is this? Who is this? And in my own studies in these matters over the course of the time that we've been working through this text, I've been confronted in fresh ways to answer that question. And the answer to that question is seen to the degree of my allegiance, submission, and obedience to this Jesus. Luke doesn't settle for an academic answer to this question. I realize more and more and more that the answer to this question is the life that I live. A life that is an expression, as we saw this morning in the Sunday school, of faith and repentance. A life from above. But Luke tells us that this Jesus is such a significant figure that it is common for all men to have some sort of response to him. You don't walk away shrugging your shoulders. So you see the different people who were on the scene before us. And mockery and scoffing, disdain, characterizes virtually every one of them, at least in the scene as it's presented by Luke. So in verse 35, you see the people. And they are seen as those who are likewise scoffing. They stood by. They stand aloof. The rulers in verse 35, they're sneering. The soldiers in verse 36, they're mocking. And the criminals as well are seen in verse 32 and verse 33 as part of those who both, as we'll learn, initially join in with the mockery and scoffing of Jesus. Luke presents us with a scene, and as we scan all of those who are before us, do you see a sympathetic face? People standing off and mocking, scoffing, deriding. Now, John will tell us that there were some of Jesus' followers who were off to the side. We read in John 19:25-26, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." So there is also on the scene a cluster of women, along certainly with John, but they're not depicted in the scene that Luke presents to us. Luke has Jesus in the midst of scorn, ridicule, and devilish disdain. He points, first of all, to the people. And it's often unclear just how people are responding to Jesus. It's often not just clear. They're off to the side. It's some ambivalence as to what's going on. By the end of the scene, in verse 48 in Luke's presentation, there are those who are leaving the scene beating their breasts, which is an expression certainly of some sense of grief, some sense of impact, some sense of being moved by what they have seen. But Luke presents them in an ambiguous way, as though they're curious onlookers, if you will. But then we move to the rulers, and we see them sneering. And this is a term that we'll see is taken particularly from the Old Testament to describe the way in which Jesus was mistreated. It's only used elsewhere in Luke chapter 16, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him or sneering. This is a particular vocabulary that relates to yet more Old Testament prophecy. The soldiers, they're emboldened. They listen to what the Jewish rulers are saying, and they take up the same scoffing and mockery. They repeat what they have just heard, and they likewise urge Jesus to come off the cross and save himself. The impenitent thief, in verse 39, also repeats what he's hearing, and the word Luke uses to describe his disdain is blasphemy, urging Jesus to come off of the cross again. It's interesting. It's as though we move down the social ladder as Luke surveys the various kinds of people that are being mocked by Jesus. You've got the rulers, you've got the soldiers, you've got the criminals themselves. Imagine that. The criminals themselves, using the last ounce of their energy to scoff and jeer and ridicule. What is it that we're seeing? Well, again, back to Psalm 22, reading from verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. And that's that word that I made reference to before. They separate with the lip and they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. As we'll see, the leaders actually make reference to this very verse as they scoff and mock Jesus. What is it that we're looking at in the faces of these people that we're hearing in the sneers and jeers and ridicule of these who have authority and power? What is it that we're hearing? We're hearing the voice of none other than the evil one himself. What spirit has so permeated these people that they would be compelled to join together in a chorus of derision and bombard Jesus with these words of mockery, with tones of hateful scorn and wicked glee at the sight of this gruesome death? What spirit is this if it is not the spirit of hell? Demonic voices being expressed with human vocal cords. Vile and vicious men, so deceived, so duped, and so drugged by the evil one in their venomous hatred of Jesus. Jesus was mocked by people, by rulers, by soldiers, by criminals, all instruments of the slanderer Satan himself, And that is yet another spotlight of Old Testament prophecy. And then sixthly, Jesus was given sour wine. In verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. Again, this incident is recorded in all four of the Gospels. Why? Well, it's because it is a fulfillment of prophecy. And now we look to the Psalms, but not Psalm 22, but rather Psalm 69. And we read from verse 20 to verse 21 in Psalm 69, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Again, David, carried by the spirit of prophecy in his zeal for the Lord and for the Lord's worship, in verse 9, surrounded by enemies who reproach the Lord, and in so doing, bring inexpressible grief, unconsolable grief to David, persecuting and reproaching David, who here is a type and prefigure of Christ and the experience of Christ on the cross. When Jesus was given sour wine, the Holy Spirit is turning on yet another spotlight, the sixth spotlight that shines on this scene. And Luke is saying, how many more lights do you need? Do you know who this is? Who is this who is on the cross? Well, that brings us seventhly, but actually it's 7, 8, 9, and 10. Because seventhly, we have the fact that Jesus is identified and recognized in the passage before us. And this spotlight, if you will, includes four more Old Testament defined titles. So that all told, when we turn this spotlight on with its four bulbs, if you will, we have 10 beams of light shining upon the one on the cross. Now, we're given clues in our text so as to identify Jesus. And ironically, at times, it's Jesus' enemies who tell us who Jesus really is. In verse 34 of Luke 23, Jesus was saying, "Father," who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. He prays to his Father. He's conscious of his sonship. In verse 35, we read the content of the scoffers, "Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God." Now, the whole matter of Jesus as the Christ of God has been the thing that the Sanhedrin has been attempting to press upon Jesus. Are you the Christ? Well, they know he is. And they dip into the Old Testament in order to express their mockery. They're using the Bible in order to express their unbelief. "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," against his Christ, to Christu Otu in the Septuagint, the one who is his Christ, his anointed one. And that is being alluded to by these leaders in their scoffing. They tried to press him in Luke 22:67. In their trial earlier that morning, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And here they are acknowledging, "If you are the Christ," or "since you are the Christ." And they draw from the words of Scripture, even Psalm 2, in order that they themselves are fulfilling prophetic testimony of being those who are against the Lord and against His Christ. But also in verse 35, notice that they not only make reference to Jesus as the Christ of God, but also His chosen one. Now that is a very significant identity and title for Jesus. It was found, first of all, in Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Isaiah 42 and verse 1. These are the words that Jesus heard his Father say at the point of his baptism. These are the words that Jesus and those on the Mount of Transfiguration heard the Father express on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." This is a very significant reference to Jesus, particularly when it concerns who he is as the servant of Jehovah. You see, in Isaiah, there are four songs or extended poems that are sung by this character who takes shape, whose profile comes into focus in Isaiah, who is called the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant of the Lord. There are those who also say there is a fifth reference or servant song that is Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, and that's the passage that Jesus preached from in Luke chapter 4 when he preached his first sermon at Nazareth. So the question is there four or is there five servant songs? But it is very clear that there are four that are voiced by this character, the servant, in the prophecy of Isaiah. And the first song begins in Isaiah 42:1, "My chosen one." And it ends in Isaiah 53:12, "And he was numbered among the transgressors." And so in a certain sense, the Holy Spirit, by referencing the beginning of the songs and the end of the songs in Isaiah, is saying, Jesus is the one of whom Isaiah speaks. He is indeed the true servant of the Lord. He is God's Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is God's chosen one. And then we have in verse 37 the testimony that is given here by the scoffers and underscored by Pilate. And that is that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Now, King is the Gentile rendering of Messiah. He is the King of the Jews. You see it in the soldiers' mockery in verse 37, and you see it in Pilate's inscription that is written above Jesus on the cross in verse 38. Now, the protocol for a crucifixion was that there was to be a sign, a placard. There was to be on this sign the identification of the one who was crucified. You were informed of his name. You were informed of his origin, where he comes from. And you were informed of his crime. All of the Gospels give reference to this sign that is above Jesus' head. In John 19 and verse 19, we have these three elements clearly expressed. Jesus, that's his name. The Nazarene, that's where he's from. King of the Jews, that was his crime. What was his crime? King of the Jews. That's his title, you say. That's who he is. See, he wasn't crucified because of something that he did. He was innocent. He was crucified because of who he is. He was crucified because of who he is. And Luke is telling us who he is. And we're to understand him illuminated in the light of our Bibles. Because he is Son of God, because he is the Christ of God, because he is the chosen one, because he is the King of the Jews. What he does by his life and by his death lays the foundation of his kingdom, and in his resurrection establishes that righteousness upon which his kingdom is built. This is the King. Now, if indeed he is the King of the Jews, is he your King? If he's your King and he's the King of the Jews, where does that make you? Here are 10 spotlights shining on Jesus that help us to answer the question that brings us to our conclusion this morning, and that question is, who is being crucified here? We stand beneath the cross in this scene. We stand in a very dark place. It's a demonic place. It's a hideous, grotesque place. But there are beams of light that all focus upon the one on the cross before us. Light that shines out of Isaiah 53. Light that shines out of Psalm 22. Light that shines out of Psalm 69. Light that shines out of Psalm 2. Light that shines out of Isaiah 42. All of these lights illuminate Jesus and reveal his true identity to the eye of faith. But I've got an 11th string to pull for you this morning. And that is another prophetic light that has already been turned on, if you will, before we come to this scene. And it's the voice of the prophet himself, Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 9, reading in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Luke chapter 18, reading at verse 31 to verse 33. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. There's the light that shines upon the cross, illuminated by Jesus Christ himself. He understood these events in the light of the prophets. He understood these events, conscious of his identity as the Son of God, as the Christ of God, as the Chosen One, as the King. He understands himself. He knows what is being done, and he knows what he is doing because he is being obedient to his Father and the will of his Father revealed in the Word of God. Brethren, who is Jesus? What is his kingdom? Please hear these things. Please see him illuminated by the Word of God. This is off my notes. Here we go. I listened to a news program last night, and a man saying, where are the pastors in Charlottesville, Virginia today? Should I feel an obligation? Is that where my Jesus is to be seen? My Jesus is not some celebrity for a current cause celebrating. He's not to be commandeered by a political agenda or by a moral cause, no matter how virtuous that cause may be. I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't have something to say to that issue. What he has to say to that issue is said in the cross. And it is said in the resurrection, so that in Christ Jesus there is a new humanity. Not the advancement of a civil cause, but the advancement of the resurrection and the kingdom of God. Now, am I biblical in what I'm saying? Because there's an awful lot of pressure upon me to adjust this message to the demands of culture and society and politics and psychology and everything else. And I've turned 11 spotlights on this cross, and I haven't found one of them that hasn't been derived from the Old Testament. We need to be convinced by the testimony of those the Spirit brings to us today. Isaiah, David, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Pilate, Herod, the soldiers, the rulers, the demons, and Jesus himself. They're all here today to tell us this is the Son of God. This is his mission. This is the message of the gospel. Don't compromise it. Don't water it down. Don't let that message be commandeered by a foreign agenda that shines a light on Jesus that is not from the Scriptures. I hope you hear what I'm saying. Each of these beams of light are revelatory. We receive the Word of God as revelation. And the Jesus that is on the cross, the Jesus that we much preach, the kingdom that he has come to establish, will run contrary to the demands and the wishes and the aspirations of an unconverted world. And he'll be misunderstood, he'll be mocked, he'll be scorned, he'll be ridiculed. They'll be standing aloof from him. They'll not understand what he's up to. And they'll be pulling on you and saying, please, please, adapt your Jesus to our agenda. Adapt your Jesus to our demands. Don't you see how good our demands are? Don't you see how righteous our cause is? Don't you see how needed Jesus is in this situation? Put him over there, please. And I said, I can't. Not until you first are found in him. Not until you first repent of your sins and believe in him, in the virtue of his death and the victory of his resurrection. Because the mission of Jesus is not a political mission. It's not a therapeutic mission. It's the mission of the kingdom of God. And the preaching of this Jesus is going to produce a community called the church. It's called the church. That is where we will see this Jesus served, this Jesus worshipped, and the message of this Jesus believed and upheld. May God give us discernment, brethren. And may God give us biblical priorities and biblical understanding so that when we do speak to the needs of our day, we speak in union with this Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, the gospel that concerns the courtroom of God, men in their sin, the realities of death. Let's get those things squared away before the world commandeers us and puts their microphones in our faces and says, what do you think about this issue? What do you think about that issue? May we have the grace and discernment to say, Jesus is Lord. What do you think about our Jesus? Who is He? May God give us the light from His Word as we see spotlights this morning illuminating our gracious God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.